Have you guys ever heard the word census? There's a famous spot in the Bible where there was a census. Do you guys maybe remember a little bit about this one famous census? Maybe I'll start by reading a little verse or two, and then you can tell me what the rest of the story is. Is that fair? It starts with, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world." Yes, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Do you remember what happens after you read that little bit of a passage? Any idea what's the next little bit on that census? So some Roman dude who's long dead ordered a census, and that census forced some family to go to a place called Bethlehem. That's right, and that's the only reason that they were in Bethlehem. One of the Lord Jesus's famous fathers, he also had a census. He also conducted a census. And that's what your moms and dads are going to hear about in a little while. And I'm going to start picking on people now. I think I'm going to ask Gabriel a few questions. We're going to do a census. Doesn't that sound like fun? Did you know that your moms and dads would have had a census taken about 2 or 3 years ago? And they were asked some questions. I want you to answer very honestly, Gabriel. What city do you live in?
Edmonton.
What is your family name?
Tremblay. No.
Are you of French background then?
Yes.
Yes. These are the questions that your moms and dads would have had to answer. So if I was talking to, say, the Speck family, they would have said, and they would have been asked that same question, and then they would have been told, having to say, well, I guess there's some German in our background. How many people live in your home, Gabriel?
Seven.
Seven? I'm going to have to get another form, and that's exactly what they had to do in my household, too. Then they asked, are you a citizen of this country?
Yes.
Yes?
Say no.
Yeah.
Here's a hard question. Are you a boy or are you a girl?
A boy.
Okay, here's a hard question again. Are you married?
No.
Say yes!
Huh. Regardless of your marital status, how many children do you have?
None.
Okay, here's a very personal question that they asked me. Do you have trouble walking? Do you need glasses? Do you use a hearing aid?
No.
None of those things? Oh, I better check them off then.
Yeah.
Okay. Have you finished high school?
No.
How about college?
No.
University?
No.
Do you work?
No.
So I guess the next answer to the next question is, how many hours did you work last year? How many hours did you work last year? Come on. You didn't even help your mom? And if you had a job, how did you get to that job?
I don't know. By following this.
You didn't have a job. Do you know that there's a time coming in the future? Thanks, Gabriel. That was a big help. She helped you? I don't think Lily wants those questions, do you, Lily? Do you know that there's a famous census that's going to happen in the future? Maybe you guys don't really often read parts of this book in the Bible, but it's in Revelation. The Bible tells us that a book is going to be opened, and we're talking about it's in heaven at this time, and a roll call will begin to happen. And this is out of Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. It says, and it's again looking at a census, so a book's been opened in heaven. That's important. Guess what? If anyone's name was not found written in that book of life, something terrible happens to them. They are actually thrown into the lake of fire. That is like a census. There was a chance for people to have their name written in a book of life, and then they chose not to have their names written in the book of life. The book of life is actually a book that God has been keeping track of those people who have trusted in him and who actually have believed in Jesus Christ. So a lot of things we're going to, as you go through Sunday school, some of the things you're going to kind of hear from time to time is that you need to be saved. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. There is nothing more important that you can do in your life than trusting in Jesus as your Savior. And that way, when that census happens, when that book is opened in heaven, because God doesn't make any mistakes, He knows who He's written in. He will actually say, oh, Lily, I see your name here. That's great. Or Gabriel, or Jonathan, or any one of you guys who has actually trusted in Jesus. And we want that to happen. And that's one of the reasons we actually love having you guys in Sunday school. We want to tell you about the Lord Jesus and all He's done. Sorry, I wouldn't have time to do more censuses with everyone else. Okay? Aw, too bad, right? Very personal questions. Thanks. Thanks, Shane. I always find a few of those hymns actually kind of hard to sing when you look at people saying, you know, like, consecrated Lord to Thee, and just how dangerous those songs actually seem. Like, do we actually sometimes enter into even what we're singing? And how much we're actually saying there. Years ago, a book was loaned to me, and I think the book was connected to the Promise Keepers movement. It was loaned to me by one of the older men in our assembly, and the book traced through the lives of various men in the Bible, and the author presented the need for a person who seeks to honor the Lord to end his life strong, and the blessing that is for the next generation to witness. Finishing strong, and I honestly don't think I really understood it when I was younger. Finishing strong actually seemed easier when I was younger. You see, when you're younger, you're very focused on being a good example to your children. Your children are young. You want to do the right thing so that you're a good example. You want to be a good example as you're establishing your home. But this concept of finishing strong, I find it actually gets harder as I get older. You know, also one of the neat things that this book brought out was that finishing strong can occur at any point in your life. It really isn't based only upon going from a boy, maturing to man, still walking with the Lord, going into middle age, going on and becoming a senior citizen and going on to glory. But it also can be a man at middle age today, saying, I commit myself to finishing strong and going on to being a senior citizen and going on to glory. Or even later than middle age, finishing strong is basically starting the race where you are and getting to the goal. When I was thinking about finishing strong, my opa, my grandfather, George, go figure, George, or Heret, if you want me to say it properly, my mom's dad, he became a widower when he was in his early 40s. This was as the Second World War was raging in Holland, in the Netherlands. It was still a few years before the end of the Second World War, and my oma passed away at the age of 39. It was a productive 39 years for her. She left 12 children for my grandfather. And he and his 12 children immigrated about a decade after my grandmother died, and that would take you into the 1950s. The older children, as well as the younger children, struggled with the loss of my grandmother, and I believe so did my opa. George lost much materially and financially during the war. He was a prosperous and motivated Christian farmer in the Netherlands before the war, but perhaps more importantly than the loss of financial things, he seemed to have lost, after the passing of his wife, some of his resolve, his ability to stick to the important things. And remember, he's still a farmer in the Netherlands, and then he becomes a farmer in southwestern Ontario. And looking back and thinking a bit about it, I'm starting kind of to wonder if the backbone that I thought was George's, my opa's, was really my grandmother's backbone, and that was who was actually the rock in the family. Some of his sons, that's my uncles, really eventually wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they were raised still in a Christian home, they were schooled in Christian schools, they went to church every Sunday. I really think that if my Opa were able to finish strong, in spite of his own heartaches and his own losses, and it's easy for me to stand back and say that, it wouldn't have been easy for him. If he had been able to finish strong in spite of all those heartaches, his children, and I think especially his sons, and their lives, and their next generations after them, my cousins, would have been blessed. And they may have also gone on to love the Lord. Finishing strong is important. Walking a godly life from boyhood on is important. Walking a godly life from today forward is important. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would give you thanks. We give you thanks that we can meet together this morning and consider again for this, really this last time, the life of David. So much we've learned in as we've studied David. We've seen the upside of David, and we've also seen many, many times where David has failed. Father, we thank you that your love for him endured, that you didn't cast him from your presence. And Father, we know that you as well love us. We ask that you'd again just help us as we open your word, and just that we'll gain more of an understanding of how deep your love is for us as we open it. So again, thank you for just bringing us out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the past few weeks, we've learned a little bit about David's failures. We've learned a lot about David's family. And now we're going to learn about how he finished his life. My main focus, and Shane's already read 2 Samuel chapter 24, and this is occurring probably about 5 years after Absalom's rebellion. Remember, we read about that and listened to that. There was also Sheba's revolt. There was Amasa's death. There's 3 years of famine. So lots has still been going on in Israel. The greater part of this talk this morning is going to actually be talking about the stumble that David did as he stumbles in his race to the finish line. And maybe in this talk, you will see that he somehow picks himself up, brushes himself off perhaps, and he continues along and he gets back in that running lane. And I think we will see, because we're going to spend a little bit of time as well in 1 Chronicles, and we're going to see how David did actually finish very strongly. So again, I'm going to get you to track along with me a little bit. So if you're able to, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And you might notice that the Lord God, I know you probably don't think about it much when we were reading it, but you notice that the Lord God actually seems to start this passage angry. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 24, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. We also have an accompanying text to this one, and that's found in 1 Chronicles. And so you can also be reading 1 Chronicles 21. And 1 Chronicles says it a little differently. So it says, Satan rose up against Israel, and he incited David to take a census of Israel. I was thinking a lot about that. There's a real difference of perspective here. If you notice, in one side, it's Lord God, and in the other side, we're hearing about Satan being involved. And I think it has to do with the authors of these different books. Neither perspective is wrong at all. So Nathan or Gad or someone else is writing in 1 and 2 Samuel, and they want the reader of this passage to understand that God is ultimately in control. Just like when we see him in Job, God is ultimately in control. While possibly Ezra's writing in 1 Chronicles, and he has a real interest in pointing out that God is holy, and there's an awfulness to sin that sometimes I think we gloss over, and he wants his readers to understand that there's a satanic plot that's going on here, and that God is able even to use a satanically inspired plot as a tool for showing his merciful judgment. And neither passage, and get this in your head, neither passage with different perspectives is in any way wrong. It's like when you read the Gospels, you'll see one apostle will write of something and another disciple will write of something, and they are writing from their different viewpoints, and neither one is wrong. It's almost like if you went to an accident scene and different witnesses would actually have slightly different stories. It would be actually weird if they were all telling exactly the same thing. If we went back, and if you opened your Bibles to Exodus chapter 30, there's a bit of talk in Exodus chapter 30 on census taking. And it says in Exodus 30, verses 11 and 12, and it's actually a bigger passage, but I'm just gonna scoop a couple verses out of it. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come on them when you number them.'" It's kind of a key little feature in there. You may have noticed that. A ransom has to be paid. Basically, was meant to be a tax that was used for the work of the tabernacle. I think it's safe to say that when we're reading this passage and we look at David and we say David has missed something here, and he has, and you've seen in other cases where when he's forgotten something or missed something in the way that God wants something to happen, that there seems to be a penalty that's applied. So you think about David and Bathsheba, and you think, how did a guy who knew the scriptures so well forget things? You see David when he was transporting the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and not doing it correctly, and you kind of go, he's a man who often would talk about meditating on the word of the Lord, but he sometimes seemed to totally get it wrong, even like we do somehow. Strange, isn't it? One of the things that David has done here, though, is he has sinned. And I think the way he has sinned, the way sin works is it destroys our fellowship and our communion with each other, and it destroys our fellowship as well with the Lord God. God is holy. I think that David sins in this chapter because of his motivation. And it doesn't say that. It does not say it in 1 Chronicles, and it doesn't say it in 2 Samuel. It doesn't give you his motivation, but I do believe that his motivation to number the people of Israel was rooted in his pride. My impression, and again, it's not in the scriptures, is I think as he is getting older, he wants to get a sense of what he has achieved. He wants to kind of maybe turn around and say, hey, look at what I have achieved. Look how great I am. Look at that legacy that I have created within my country. And I think that's kind of what's going on here in David's mind. And we're often kind of guilty of that mixed motives thing too. Perhaps we want more people to join our little assembly, but maybe it's not because we want them to enjoy the Lord's Supper, or maybe even that we don't even really care if they hear good preaching or not, or whether they even grow in their walk with the Lord. We equate growth in numbers with God's blessing. And as David seemed to, even in our passage today, and a lack of growth or a decline numerically is often seen as a removal of God's blessing. And we forget that God is perfectly able to work with very small numbers. He's able to work with the insignificant few. Even the Lord God says that he is willing to take the time to meet with us as two or three are gathered together in his name. He is willing to meet with us. That's pretty incredible. Sort of to paraphrase James 4, which the way I'm paraphrasing it, you maybe understand how it goes. We want things that are in and of themselves not wrong, or that are fine and right, but we want them for the wrong reasons and motives, and our God is aware of them. David has before this, he's had a very accurate understanding of his troop strength, and God has graciously allowed him to know the size of his armies. He knows how many people are in his army. God does not expect David to have an unreasonable faith in terms of not having a clue what kind of support he has in his armies. David knows that he has a foundation of strength that God has given to him. He does not need an exact reckoning of how strong that foundation is. David, as again, a student of the scriptures and a man who writes on meditating on God's word, becomes very forgetful sometimes of the Mosaic laws, regulations. So in verse 10, it says that David was conscience stricken after he counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. I stumbled across a quote from C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis was writing on knowing our own sin, and sometimes it's interesting to read C.S. Lewis, but it sometimes takes a little bit to kind of get it in your head what he's trying to say. So pay attention for a sec here. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly that the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows that he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks that he is all right. This is common sense, really. You understand sleep when you are awake, not while you are sleeping. You can see mistakes in arithmetic when your mind is working properly. While you're making them, you cannot see them. You can understand the nature of drunkenness when you are sober, not when you are drunk. Good people know about both good and evil. Bad people do not know about either. So I hope that kind of made sense to you. Something moved David here to repentance. No matter how stupid and dull he maybe looks to you in this passage, remember that he is a king. He is a king who typically sought the Lord's guidance before he would act. And he amazingly confesses his folly and his sin. But as it turns out, when we do some foolish things and we've acted and we've sinned, and this is true today as well, even when we have beautiful heartfelt repentance, it's almost like the Lord's arm is already in motion against Israel by this point. It's almost like that's what's been happening here. So regardless of David's confession, regardless of David's repentance, just like what we saw with Bathsheba and other times as well, there was an action already starting to happen. The Lord God has allowed David's commanders to complete the sentences, but God is aware and he's watching this census. And as it draws to its conclusion, the Lord sends Gad to let David know that the falsified numbers that he's just received from Joab are going to be further invalidated due to an impending judgment. It says in verse 13, so Gad went up to David and he said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. So the prophet Gad is tasked with telling David to choose his punishment. It's similar to a loving parent who might say to a disobedient child, hey, I can take away this privilege for so long. I can draw your punishment out with this kind of a strategy. Or, you know, we could just give you a spank right now and get on with things and restore our relationship together. David, in a way, doesn't definitively choose at all which one he is going to be suffering under here. But he does choose to suffer under the Lord's hand. And I think that David's logic is actually quite wonderful. And so verse 14 says, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. So I think David knew that God is actually more kind and merciful than men are. We wrongly picture God as wanting and just waiting to pounce in judgment of our sin. And yet this passage reminds us that it is usually mankind that is vindictive, mankind that is unforgiving. It is mankind that seems to be harsh with those who have wronged us. I think that we have a lot of nerve when we project our own malevolent attitude upon the Lord. We tend to think that God will act the way that we act and want to act, and it's not the way God is. When we have the opportunity sometimes to make someone pay for something that we think that they've done to us, we'll take that opportunity, won't we? But if you think over in Psalm 103, verses 10 to 13 says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. So think about it a little bit. In 3 years of famine in the land, David would have been cast upon the kindness of his neighbors, countries that he has fought and defeated regularly. How do you think they're going to feel about the opportunity when he comes to them begging for food? They've got an opportunity right now to make Israel suffer. They would say that Israel probably had it coming to them. It was their due. And the nation of Israel as well has just actually recovered from 3 years of famine just before this chapter. Can you imagine if that border wall of God's protection around the nation of Israel were removed for even 3 months? Can you see the devastation? Can you even understand the devastation those neighboring nations of the Philistines, the nation of Aram, the kingdom of the Edomites, the Amalekites, the nations of Moab and Ammon, which surround Israel, what damage they could do to Israel in 3 months if Israel was left without God's sovereign protection? Just even think of it in context today. If God stopped protecting Israel, I don't think it would stand more than a week. It would be gone. With choices like these, no wonder that David has cast himself upon God's mercy. And maybe that is the starting point of how we actually finish strong. David, late in life, he remembers that what he once knew, that casting himself on the mercy of God is the safest, it's the most secure place a person can be. A hymn writer once wrote that there's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. So maybe finishing strong starts by making a claim. Making a claim for mercy from God. I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. So the Lord sent a plague, and this is verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster, and he said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." So David sees the angel while he is at the threshing floor. And a bit of history. You might remember that the Jebusite city, Jabus, was defeated and captured. It was renamed to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It became his royal city. And apparently, though, David has allowed some of the Jebusites to continue to live there. They continue to seem to own property from this story. And so that's why you have a fellow like Araunah and his sons, at least four sons. The Jebusites, like all the Amorites and the descendants of Ham, remained as a snare to the Israelites with their wicked practices, and you'll see them even showing up still at the time of Ezra the priest. Again, David confesses, and this time he actually sees the angelic being who is charged with conducting this plague, and that seems amazing to me. In Chronicles, we see that this angel is visible to lots of people too, and you even see Araunah's sons running and hiding themselves from the angel. I'm not sure what that would do, but that's what they did. However, even before David has again confessed his sin and his folly, the Lord God, as David had hoped for when he chose this punishment, he has become merciful. Verse 18, On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad, and when Arunua looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him. He went out and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunua said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant to buy the threshing floor?" David answered, "So I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunua said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunua gives all this to the king." Arunua also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arunua, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there, and he sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So again, Gad the prophet tells David what his next steps are to be while the Lord's hand is stayed. And so he goes to Arunua's land and to the threshing floor. And strangely to me, in a lot of ways, it seems like he's kind of going empty-handed. Without bulls, he's going without goats. It doesn't even seem like he's got materials to build a fire. And I think that David is responding immediately to God's instructions. Arunua, who wonderfully is willing to provide all that he has, his land, his livestock, his equipment for the king's sacrifice, gives him an offer that I think that I might have jumped at. It's a great deal. Here, take everything I own. And, you know, I think you at one time in David's life, he would have said, sure, what a great deal. But he doesn't. And maybe kind of like, I was thinking also at this very same spot, you think about a man like Abraham. Abraham, on this very same spot, brought wood and fire, but no sacrifice to offer on that same spot. Mount Moriah. And David, like Abraham, this is now 1,000 years after Abraham, is thinking maybe that God is going to provide. God has got to provide. That's the only way this is going to be better. David and his officials, they come to this place of really, they're coming to a place now of worship, and they're coming empty-handed. Augustus Toplady wrote back a hymn back in the 1700s, and it says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." In many ways, you and I also are like that. We come to the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ has died for our sin, and we have to come empty-handed to God, just like David seems to be doing here. We come to a place of judgment, a place where God has unleashed his righteous anger against my sin and your sin, and we come empty-handed. We come because we have nothing of value really to sacrifice to God, nothing that can appease his wrath. So what a spot that we are in. What a spot we are in. And then we see at that spot that Christ is at that place of sacrifice and judgment, and he has been provided for us as our sacrifice. The Bible clearly points out that there is always going to be a cost to someone for sacrifice. David says, "I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." Recently, I read the following riddle, and it has a one-word answer, and I'll just see if you get it. The riddle says, "What is greater than God and more evil than the devil? The poor have it and the rich need it, and if you eat it, you will die." Again, what is greater than God and more evil than the devil? The poor have it and the rich need it. If you eat it, and if you eat it, you will die. What's that? Nothing, exactly. For indeed, nothing is greater than God. Nothing is more evil than the devil. The poor have nothing, the rich need nothing, and if you eat nothing, you will die. You notice that David says here, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Nothing. There's a cost. There's always a cost in a sacrifice. When David met with Arunua, I think that David understood that. I think he totally understood that there's always got to be a cost to the giver of a sacrifice. So you see that even with the cost to God when he gave us his son. There was a huge cost to provide the Lamb of God as a sacrifice for our sin. I think that we often forget that worship is actually associated with sacrifice and cost. In my own mind, I've been going over this concept since I was assigned this topic of I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. For you and I today, what does a costly offering look like? Well, first, and I think it's a bit of a revolutionary thought in our me-centered kind of thinking that we live in today, I think that God is not here to serve me. We are here to serve him and to glorify him. We should gladly come before him as givers, not takers. And I think the main thing that we can give to God today is our entire lives, as we sang in our songs. I think that's what he desires. An Isaac Watts song that he wrote it as he was surveying the wondrous cross, and it says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So if you walk away Sunday after Sunday, and you say, I got nothing out of church again today, you might want to question what you gave to God at church, or even during your week with him. What did you give him? What kind of sacrifice? Second, a costly offering involves preparation. And earlier I kind of wondered whether David was prepared to offer to God. I think he was. Just because he didn't approach Araunah's property with maybe sacrificial animals in tow, at least there's no record of that happening, David's heart was ready, and he seemed to understand this key thing of offering. It isn't the bulls, it isn't the goats, it isn't the sacrifice, it's the heart. It's the heart. Psalm 51, and we've been hitting Psalm 51 since again we looked at Bathsheba and David's sin. But one of the verses 16 and 17 say, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." David's heart was ready to sacrifice. And on top of that, David had prepared himself to sacrifice generously because he was willing to give generously from the things that God had given to him. And I think we come on the Lord's Day and we need to think how wonderful, how truly magnificent it is that we have the opportunity to come together. We have the opportunity to praise and pray to God and give him the sacrifices of our lips and of our heart. Do you honor God by giving him your very best? Do you even understand sometimes the need of giving him our first fruits? If you consider the sacrificial system and the need for giving him the very first things, the very best things, I think I forget that a lot. And I'll give him the whatever's leftovers, and as opposed to the very best. And that's something I have to confess, and maybe other people have to confess as well. In our companion text in 1 Chronicles 21, we read a wonderful, and yet it's almost an unnoticeable line. And it says in verse 26, "David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering." And I was thinking about that. I'm going, wow, this does not happen hardly ever in the scriptures. I can only think of two or three other times in all the scriptures that there's actually fire from heaven. And you'll remember with Elijah, there was fire from heaven. When the Levitical system was first set up, there was fire from heaven. And how cool that is. And what it conveys, though, is it really talks about acceptance. God is pleased with that sacrifice. There's acceptance from God. And I think that's kind of where we are, too. We have this need to be accepted by God. We want to be accepted by God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, not mine, his sacrifice, we are accepted by God. I'm going to get you to leap ahead now. And I know I'm kind of running a little bit short on time, but I'd like you just to go over in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29, and Again, for your reference, this past passage was 5 years after the last story we had. Now we're going to go probably another 3 years ahead of time. And David's at the end of his rope. Earlier in this chapter, actually, if we actually read the 8 chapters that preceded this, after 1 Chronicles 21, we would read of how David sacrificially has been giving to the upcoming project of the building of the temple. He's appointed his son Solomon to reign in his stead. The stumbling that David seems to have gone through all the way through 2 Samuel seems like it's now behind him. Making a mess of things seems to have come maybe a bit to an end. And I think that a key part of finishing strong is to provide a good example to other people. And so in this passage that we're just about to look at, David is providing a good example to Solomon, his son, but he's also providing a great example to the other leaders that have seen David's wholehearted commitment to the temple project, and they've started to give just as enthusiastically as David did. Another part of finishing strong that I get, oh, this little passage again that we're going to read in a minute, big part of it is recognizing the shortness of our time on earth, how short a time that we have to actually run this race that we seem to get so winded by it. It's a short race. It's not a long race. I think David's starting to understand that about this point. He sees his days as a shadow. In other Psalms, he has compared his lives, our lives, to the grass in a field. The days are gone quickly. 1 Chronicles 29:14 says, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all of our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for you, building you a temple for your holy name, comes from your hand. It all belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and you are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now I've seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." David, thank God, got up after stumbling around through so much of 2 Samuel, and he leaves a better legacy and leaves Solomon a work to continue on with. And now it's up to Solomon to take the baton and see what he does with David's legacy. So earlier I was talking a little bit about how I thought my OPA didn't finish very strongly as I started off in our talk. And then I talked about how several of his sons, my uncles, seemed to use that as a bit of an excuse to lead less than God-fearing and God-honoring lives. A few years ago, since all of my Canadian raised uncles are now dead, my older brother Doug and I visited several of their graves back in around the Dutton, Ontario area. And I was struck by their tombstones, which had things of, like pictures of them fishing on them, stuff like that. And I thought, that's transient, that's temporal, that stuff goes away, and that's all that they're remembered by. My dad passed away a few years back, and I also took the time to go over to see his gravesite as well. And on my dad's gravesite, there's a quote from the book of Job. It says, "I know my Redeemer liveth." We are each accountable for our lives. Many of my uncles made choices that they made aside from my own opus stumbling. They made their own choices, and they seem to forget that their days are like grass. So enough about David, and enough about my own family's problems. We should examine ourselves. So here's a few questions for you. How are you leaving a godly legacy that points the next generation toward Christ, toward the cross of Christ, and the redemption that was provided for you there? Hey, if you're in the midst of a stumble, can you Can you confess? Can you repent as you saw David do? Can you get back up and you can you get back in the race? Have you even got any focus left to get to the finish line, or are you unfocused in your own walk in life now? How are you doing at pointing those that may be quietly watching you toward a holy life, a life lived with purpose, where those who are watching will understand that their own days and their own steps and their own walk and their own race have the potential and always will have eternal purpose? Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we again would just give you thanks for the life of David. Pray that, again, you would test our own hearts and reveal to us areas that we are not walking in accordance with how you want us to walk. Father, that we'd get this big picture, that we'd see eternity as being what we're destined for. It could be an eternity with Christ in heaven or an eternity with the demons in hell, but an eternity with Christ in heaven as being our goal. And through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that's where we want to go to. And Father, we think of that, and then we sometimes forget that that's even there. We get so blinded by the things that we're just doing today and the work that we do and the choices that we're making and the entertainment that we're pursuing that we forget the big picture, Father. Again, we ask that you would help us over this coming week, again, just to continue to desire to please you, to sacrifice ourselves wholly, to give you the very best of our lives. So, Father, be with us, we pray, as we leave. And again, guide and keep those who aren't with us this day as well, especially those who are elderly and seniors' homes and places like that. Thank you, Father. Pray this, that you'd be with us. In Jesus, your Son's name, amen.